Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come today. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might know you more, that we might love you more, that we might serve you more. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's sit down, everyone, and we're going to listen to our reading, which comes from Joshua chapter 2.
The reading today is from Joshua chapter 2 and can be found on page 216 in the Church Bibles. It's titled Rahab and the Spies. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men had said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this woman, Rahab. And we pray that this morning, as we think of her story, you would speak to our hearts and to our minds, that we might learn not just of you or about you, but learn from you how you would have us live. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm always a little bit nervous when we start a new series, and I think back, I think, what was I thinking when we thought we would do this one? And I feel a little bit like that this morning with this series on some of the ancestors of Jesus. I'm not sure where it will go or how it will go, so bear with me in that. But I think it's a kind of important thing. Are there any grannies in the house of God this morning? Just to indicate to us if you're in that position. Let's congratulate the grannies in the house, shall we? It's a kind of important role. I don't know what you're like as a granny. I only had one granny. My dad was kind of disconnected from his family, and so we only ever knew one granny, and she was like the matriarch of the family. We went every Saturday to visit her, and she kind of held court, and all the other family members would gather around in the house. There would sometimes be, you know, 10 or 12 people visiting at the same time, and she was renowned for her peace and her calm, her gentleness and her loveliness. She was a bit of a grumpy old granny. So my advice to grannies is don't be a grumpy old granny because of that. Be a kind and gentle and generous and wise granny. And it's interesting, isn't it, when we come to this story about Rahab, we read the story and we read it sometimes disconnected from the rest of the Bible. So if you move into the New Testament, right at the beginning of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, this lady, this woman, appears. Now, you'll know right at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, there is what's called a genealogy, the ancestry of Jesus. And sometimes people get a bit kind of bored by it, you know, when it's read out. Oh, what's this about? It's just a list of names. It is one of the most important parts of the Bible. That genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, don't skim over it. It is full of history and full of significance and mentions a few of the great, 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 great grannies of Jesus, and they're important. So, if we just flick over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says this, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we begin, we go through, and we're named lots of different people, including Tamar. And then we get to verse 5, where it says, verse 4 and 5, where it says, Ram, the father of Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Sorry, by the way, little tip for you, when you're ever asked to read this out in church, this genealogy, you know how to read it, just read it, read all the names as if you know exactly how to say them. Okay, little clue. It doesn't really matter. Nobody else knows how to say them. So just you say it the way you think it should be said, and everybody will go with that. So verse 5 says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, we'll come back to Boaz maybe next week, because the next part of the verse says, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. So we're going to hear a little bit when Torsten preaches to us about Ruth. So we're going to hear a little bit about her next week. But it's Rahab. So Rahab is one of the ancestors of Jesus. And I love the fact that Rahab, this woman who was in Jericho, is one of Jesus' ancestors. Because Joshua tells us that her occupation was a kind of interesting one. And the letter of James also affirms that Rahab's occupation was an interesting one. It suggested that she was a prostitute. And for some people, that could be a little bit shocking, even just saying the word in church, mentioning that profession. Some people would go, oh, we can't talk about that. And yet here we have one of Jesus' forebears working in a profession which godly and upright people might think is slightly or very suspect. And yet this woman, God uses for his purposes. And in fact, if you look at this list, it's full of people who screw up, who get it wrong, who make mistakes, and yet God redeems their situation and uses them for his purposes. So we're going to think about Rahab this morning a little bit. What does Granny Rahab's life speak to us today as we get ready for Christmas with all of the joys and all of the fun and all of the excitement and all of the hard work and all of the effort and all of the cooking and preparing and all the stuff that goes with Christmas? Maybe we just get to slow down a little bit on a Sunday and hear what it is that the Lord God has to say to us in his word. So let's think about Grandma Rahab and what she has to say to us, what the Lord has to say to us through her today. So the first thing I think we might pick up on is that wherever we are in relationship with God or to God, wherever we are, however far we have strayed and however far we have gone away from God, no one is beyond his care. No one is too far from God for him to find us. No one. Rahab shows us this really, really powerfully. So there is no one in your family who is too far from God that God is not seeking after, that God is not looking out for. There is no one in your street who is beyond the care of God. There is no one in our community who is beyond the love of God. That's true. We believe that, yes? No one. It doesn't matter where they are or what they have done. It doesn't matter whether they are in prison, whether they've committed the most heinous crime. It doesn't matter whether they live a life of deceit, whether they have abandoned people, whether they've hurt people. God loves them and cares for them. It's particularly important, isn't it, at a time like this, after the incident, the murders on Friday, that we never lose sight of the grace and the mercy of God. So both those who leapt to try and apprehend and stop the murderer from carrying out further attacks, but also the murderer himself is loved by God. No one is beyond God's love. But you see, there's an important thing, an important kind of flip side to that as well. If that's true, that God is looking for people, searching for people, we have to look for him in return. See, Rahab was someone who was obviously doing that. We begin at the beginning of the chapter. Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went, and they entered a house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Verse 4 says, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. So this woman, clearly, we're not told that she was receiving payment or anything from these two men. We're not told anything about that. But clearly, she was open to these two men who weren't there purely on business, as it were. We're not told anything like that. We don't think that the men were using her services. We're not told that at all. And yet she was open to the purposes of God. So are we open to what God wants to do in us and through us today? Are we willing to join with him as he seeks us and he finds us? Again, it's really important this Christmas time that we're able to do this. I think we can get a little bit jaded and a little bit cynical. We do the things that we do every Christmas. You know, we put the Advent candle up. We put the Christmas tree up. Anyone got their Christmas tree up at home yet? A few people. It's happening. And we go through the rituals, and the rituals are great and they're wonderful to do, but it can just be that. It can just be a ritual. But what is it that God wants us to be doing? How does he want us to be sharing the gospel this Christmas time with our family and with our friends? Are we open to that? Are we willing to join in with what he is doing? No matter how far we are from God, he's looking for us, searching for us. Let us look for him. Or how about this, verses 2 to 7. Let's just focus in on this for a few minutes. God invites us to be part of his story. We can look for him, but we can also join him. That's exactly what Rahab does. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. The king of Jericho obviously had a brilliant network, intelligence network within the city. So he knew that these guys had come to visit. Now, there must have been a lot of guys coming and visiting Rahab's house. And yet he knew exactly what had been going on. Would that not be slightly intimidating if you were in Rahab's shoes? The king knows exactly what you are doing. They didn't have cameras watching you. They just had people who reported back. That's how dictatorships work. You know, they get people on side to kind of keep an eye on one another and report back to the powers that be. You can bet in Hong Kong that that's exactly what's happened. The protesters are really concerned about infiltrators coming into their ranks and reporting back. That's partly why they keep themselves covered with their masks on. They don't want to be seen by the cameras. They don't want to be identified by other people as being part of the protest movement. So Rahab, no doubt, would have been quite intimidated by this. She had been caught out. It was known what she had done. But the woman had taken the two men, verse 4, and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me. She tells the truth. She doesn't say, no, I don't know who they are. I don't know who these guys are. I don't know anything about them. She knows that she's been found out, so she tells the truth in this situation. Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she'd taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she'd laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. It's like an action movie, isn't it? So the guys ride out. They go travel out trying to find the two spies, set off in completely the wrong direction. Now, if you're reading this story astutely or carefully, you will pick up something that maybe is troubling you about it. Because in order for Rahab to be effective, does she tell a big porky pie lie? In case you can't translate. Is she lying? And is the Bible now saying it's okay to lie? Straw poll, who thinks it's a good thing to lie? None of us would really go with that. And yet this seems to be kind of saying maybe that lying is okay. What do we think about that? Rahab told part of the truth. Yes, the two men were here, but they went off in this direction. They left and went down there. She kind of told them something that was not true. And yet, in the letter of James, chapter 2, she is commended. She's commended. You know, it's a great thing that Rahab has done. But she's not commended for telling lies. Did you notice that? If you flip over to James, chapter 2, she's not commended for telling lies. She's commended for what? For her faith. She was shown to be right, chapter 2, verses 25 and 26 of James. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. So is the Bible saying it's okay to tell lies? Let me suggest this. It's not a good thing to tell lies. My mother always used to say to me, she would remind me of this great truth, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Have you heard that saying before? Be sure your sin will find you out. In other words, if you tell a lie, I will know. And she always did. She always knew the truth of the situation. The Lord knows the truth of the situation. So what is going on here? Well, let's look at it this way. A few things that we might pick up about Rahab. Rahab was an immature follower of God. So she's trying to find her best way through this. She knows something about him. Verses 9 and 11 would suggest that. She knew something about God. Verse 9 says, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Zion and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So she knows who God is. She's heard of who God is. She's heard of his glory, his capability, his power, that he truly is the God of heaven and the God of earth. She knows all about this. But she is whatever belief she's got, it is a kind of immature beginning of faith. Joshua 2 begins with the words that she's still a prostitute. She might have been developing the fear of God, but she hadn't exactly given up her life yet. She had to make a living. Now, if you're an immature believer, you don't necessarily behave like people who've been walking with God for 50 years. And even people who have been walking with God, who know him and have walked with him for 50 years, screw up. They get it wrong and are capable of lying. So even though she's young and immature in her faith, let's cut her some slack. She was a very new believer. Now let me also say this. I think there's probably a difference between lying and deception. Deception is a kind of art, isn't it, that military specialists go for it. During World War II, for example, the Allies were masters of deception to try and deceive the Nazis into what was happening. So plans were leaked to the Germans. A body of a soldier drifted onto the shores of the Mediterranean with plans for the suggested Allied landings in Europe, or the false army that was built made of rubber and blown up, you know, with air to look like aircraft and tanks, were placed in strategic places near the Channel to suggest that the crossing, the Normandy landings, were going to be at Calais rather than in Normandy. And so the German reconnaissance forces and the German spies in England were able to look at these forces, say, yes, it's definitely going to be at Calais, the attack, because they've built up all this massive army. That's called deception. And it's in order to try and make your enemy believe something that's not true to give you a little bit of advantage. Lying is something that breaks trust when we have a duty to tell the truth. It's keeping something from someone who deserves the truth. Do not bear false witness. Do not lie. Deceit breaks trust with someone who has forfeited the right because they have violated the rights of others. So maybe it's best to say that Rahab deceived the men of Jericho. The men of Jericho were not for the cause of Christ, the cause of God. They wanted to capture or seize God's spies for their own selfish gain. So Rahab here is acting as an instrument of God. She deceives them. She protects the spies because these men wanted to violate the God-given rights of these spies. We deceive almost every day, don't we? We use deception all the time, don't we? When you're going out for the day or you're going away on holiday, do you do this? You leave some lights on in the house? Anyone do that? Okay, we switched on the little device that switches them on and off. Why do we do that? Because we don't want the enemy coming in and robbing us. We do something that is wise and proper. So deception's different from lying, and I think it's outside of God's expectation for the ninth commandment. Rahab was told to deceive to prevent evil men from a greater sin, murder. So that means that we shouldn't lie. We should always tell the truth. But there are some times when maybe, just maybe, deception is appropriate. We also do it in good ways, don't we? It's someone's party. You ever done this? Someone's going to have their birthday and you throw a surprise party. Imagine throwing a surprise party for someone and not telling them the truth about luring them to a place so that you can have the joy of seeing on their face the surprise and perhaps the horror of throwing a surprise party. Deception. Rahab deceived in order to achieve God's purposes. She's never commended for the deception, though. She's commended for her faith. In fact, up to this point in her life, she was looked upon as being the lowest of the low when it comes to morals. These two Jewish spies, Hebrew spies, must have found it quite difficult consorting with the likes of her. But she was the contact that they had. She was the one that God was going to use. Her vocation depends upon the other partner perhaps lying to his spouse in order to sleep with Rahab. She's praised not only for hiding the spies, but then for not selling them out when she had the opportunity. That was her faith. She put her life on the line to please God and his cause. Martin Luther had something to say about her. He actually said this. This is maybe why deception's a better word, but Martin Luther thought her deception was justified. He said, "This is a good, hearty lie for the sake of the good and for the Christian church, a lie in case of necessity, a useful lie. Such lies would not be against God." So I wouldn't say it the way Luther does, because it sounds too much like he's justifying lying, but Rahab was deceiving to achieve God's purposes. So let's not be liars. Let's be full of truth to help those that are around us. But I wonder if a time might ever come when we need to deceive in order to achieve God's purposes. What happens if we ever become like a nation where it's more difficult to become a Christian and we have to protect people? Or maybe we have to protect people who are getting into trouble because they are maybe not doing everything the government wants them to be doing, and yet we feel that we need to offer them protection. Are there times when we need to act in such a way as to protect the weak and to help the weak and to watch over them? These are questions. I don't have easy answers to them. James chapter 4, verse 7 says this: "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." James is a kind of all about works and the things that we need to do to be serving God. And always, the question we need to be asking ourselves is, am I submitting to God? So we find ourselves in a situation where two people are seeking refuge who, if they are taken prisoner, may be tortured or executed. What do we do in that situation? Here they are. Imagine yourself in a situation in a war-torn country where that is happening. Someone drops into your home. You don't know them, but they need your protection. What will you do to help them? How will you submit yourself to God in that instance? How will you resist the devil? And how will we be like Rahab? Lastly, let me say this. So we are to look for God when he's seeking us. We are to join in him in what he's doing. Lastly, God redeems the story of Rahab. Let him redeem our story too. Verses 17 to 21 are worth reading. We get a flavor of what it is that God is going to do with that, with these people, and with Rahab in particular. The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." So God redeems her situation. God offers her help in the face of what is coming as God's people come in and take Jericho and take the land. She is offered redemption when many others fail to receive that or hear of it. God is always in the business of redemption. You see, that's why when we celebrate the coming of Jesus in his birth, this Christmas, we're celebrating not just the birth of a baby, and it's beautiful. It's lovely when the crib comes out. I always get really excited by that. You know, with the coming of Jesus as a baby, weak and vulnerable into the world. We celebrate that. It's a wonderful thing. But ultimately, we're looking to Easter, and we're looking to the cross of Jesus, where he was crucified so that we might be redeemed from all the mess and all the mistakes that we make. You know, we're living in a time of the general election. Isn't it a joy? Aren't you just loving it every minute when you turn on the telly or turn on the radio? There's some leader or another, and we've only got 10 days or so to go, and then it will all be over and we'll know what's going to happen. And we live in a time of untruth. You know, we don't know what's true. We don't know if the politicians are telling the truth or not. I got this brilliant thing this week. You know, we're hosting a hustings here, so I get to chair the hustings that's happening in the building on the 12th. I hope you will come along to that. But I've also been asked to do one, we're hosting hustings on the 10th, but I've also been asked to do one in another constituency on the 9th of December, a week tomorrow. And they're looking for someone who basically doesn't know who to vote for, which there must be virtually half the population. But they've given me an idea of something to do at our hustings the following night. And it's this. Someone will be on a table somewhere with a laptop in front of them. And I'm not sure whether this will actually happen or not. Let me explain what they're going to do. They'll have a laptop in front of them, and all the candidates know that the person on the laptop is what we are going to call a fact checker. Not a fact checker, a fact checker. So they'll be sitting, so when a would-be politician, a would-be MP says something, they'll be typing, looking up Google and going, "Is that true?" And then if they think it's untrue, they'll come to the chair and say, "That was untrue. You need to challenge it." Now, the fact is, we may deceive them a little bit, because I don't know how much fact-checking will actually happen, but really, we're hoping it will persuade them to tell the truth. That's where we've got to in our culture, in our world. We don't know what is true and what is untrue. I thought it was brilliant, so we're going to do it here as well. That's the time that we live in. So as people of God, we need to tell the truth. And the truth is this. The truth is Jesus came to save me from sin and death. It's an uncomfortable truth. Who wants to hear that at Christmas time? Jesus came not so that you can have a happy, tinsel-filled time and lots of presents. That's a kind of byproduct, a joyful and wonderful byproduct. See, I'm trying really hard not to be curmudgeonly. It's a great thing. Christmas is wonderful, isn't it? But he came, the truth is, he came so that we might be redeemed from the mess that we've made of God's earth and the mess that we make of our lives, that we might receive redemption, forgiveness of sins. That's the truth. That's the honest truth. May we be given lots of opportunities to tell the truth about Christmas. And may we offer that redemption that Rahab received to many, this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Rahab's witness, for her faith in you. Thank you that you used her to protect your people. And we pray, Lord, that we would be full of integrity and full of truth, that we would be people who do not tell lies, but that we would help and protect those who are the weakest and the most vulnerable. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus came to redeem the world from sin. Indeed, he came to redeem me from my sin. Help me to tell the truth about Jesus, and help all of us to tell the truth about Jesus this Christmas. For this we pray in his name. Amen.